Well, we are now counting down the days to Christmas, right, kids? Just a few more days. It's right around the corner. But what exactly do we celebrate at Christmas? What would the man on the street say Christmas is all about? I think most people, at least around here, would rightly say Christmas is about the birth of Jesus. That's obviously true. But why celebrate Jesus' birth above other births? What's so special about his birth? Well, some people, I think, would go further. They would know to say, well, we celebrate his birth because Jesus came to be our Savior. And certainly that's true, too. But again, then we have to ask the question, how did Jesus become our Savior? What's so special about Jesus that he can save us? And again, I think you'd find quite a few people, especially around here, who could give a good answer to that question. They would say he saves us by dying on the cross for our sins and rising again in victory over death on the third day. But then we have to ask yet another question. What makes his work of such value that it could save sinners? Who is Jesus that he can do this? This is where Christmas comes in. If Good Friday and Easter are about the work of Christ primarily, Christmas is about the person of Christ primarily. Christmas is about Christology, who Jesus is. That's what it's about. The person of Jesus is the foundation of his work. So Christmas is foundational to everything else. It's the foundation of the gospel. Christ's work has the value it has because of who Christ is in his person. Christmas isn't just a birthday party for Jesus. Christmas is a celebration of the incarnation. It is a celebration of God becoming man. The great miracle and mystery of the God-man. And in those opening verses of 1 John, John explains this to us. He writes, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard and seen with our eyes and our hands have touched concerning the word of life, we proclaim to you. See, the Christmas story does not begin on December 25th. It begins in the beginning. It begins before creation. And so really, the Christmas story doesn't begin in Bethlehem, where Jesus was born, or even in Nazareth, where he was conceived in Mary's womb. It begins in the Trinity, where the Son has been in eternal fellowship with his Father. John, here in the opening lines of this letter, is speaking as an apostle. Apostles, of course, were those specially commissioned by Jesus as authoritative witnesses to his ministry. They had special gifts that confirmed their apostleship. The apostles were unique in history. And they were in a position to give eyewitness testimony to Jesus. And so they could speak with a unique authority to who Jesus is and what he has accomplished. As John says here, they heard Jesus speak with their own ears. They saw him with their own eyes. They touched him and handled him with their own hands. That may indeed be especially a reference to touching the body of Jesus after his resurrection, the way Thomas does in John chapter 20. But obviously, they had touched him throughout his earthly ministry. John is saying, this is what we heard, this is what we saw, this is what we touched. But they came to recognize they weren't hearing, seeing, and touching a mere man. The empirical evidence from their senses proved that Jesus was fully human. He was just as human as you and I are. When you read the gospel accounts, you are obviously reading the story of a man. Jesus was born. He obeyed his parents as he grew up. He learned to trade from his father. He wept when a close friend died. He got hungry, thirsty, and tired. He bled and died when he was nailed to a cross. He was fully human, no doubt about it. He didn't just appear to be human. It wasn't some kind of apparition or appearance of humanity. He was really and fully and completely human. But that's not all. Who is this that John and the other apostles heard and saw and touched? John calls him the word of life in verse 1. In verse 2, he calls him eternal life. Those are divine names. There were some false teachers in the early church who did not think that Jesus could really have been a man because he did things men can't ordinarily do. He did miracles in his own power. He walked on water. He raised the dead. He forgave sins on his own authority. He rose from the dead himself. But the apostles can verify he really was a man. They had enough experience with him to know, yes, Jesus is a man. But they also came to understand he was more than a man. He was the eternal word of life manifested to us in human flesh. At a particular moment in history, the eternal word of life came into our world as a man. You had some false teachers who said he couldn't really be man because we see him doing things men can't ordinarily do. But you had other false teachers in the early church who thought there was no way Jesus could be God. And they said it is far beneath God's dignity. It is too far beneath God's dignity to become a man, to become a baby who would have dirty diapers, to have to learn how to talk and walk, to go through childhood, to endure all the struggles and miseries of human life, and then to die in agony on a cross. Surely God never would and never could do such a thing. No, God must keep his distance from such messy human things. Those things belong to human life, not to divine life. Surely God would not enter into all that pertains to human life, but John is saying that is precisely what God has done. He is saying the very one we heard and saw and handled was, yes, fully human, but also fully God. And it has to be this way. There is no other way Jesus could become our Savior. Think about it. If you deny that he is a man, you can't explain how he could be born, suffer, and die. Those are human things. He must be a man. If you deny that he is God, you can't explain how he could do miracles in his own power. You can't explain how he could forgive sins on his own say-so, on his own authority. How he could die a saving death, offering a sacrifice of infinite value on the cross. You can't explain how he could conquer death in his resurrection, not to mention the fact that he claimed to be God again and again and again. In order to save us, he had to be fully God and fully man. He had to be fully man to save men. Man sinned, and man has to pay for sins. Only a man could stand in the place of men and do for men what we should have done and suffer what we deserve to suffer. Indeed, he suffered as a man in order to heal man. He can do these things for us because he is one with us and indeed is one of us. He is fully man. But he also had to be fully God. Only one who was God could enter a sinful world and live without sin and then offer a sacrifice of infinite worth to cover sin for a multitude of sinners. Jesus is the God-man. This is the miracle of Christmas. This is what we celebrate, the incarnation, the enfleshment of God. The Word of life, who was with the Father from the beginning, from all eternity, who has now come to us. God manifested himself to us in the man Jesus. Christmas is really totally unique. Have you thought about how unique Christmas is? Christmas is totally unique. Other religions will sometimes appear to have some overlap with the Christian faith in certain moral teachings in other religions. You'll find there can be some overlap, it seems, between the Christian faith and other religions, where at least, you know, say some moral teachings seem pretty similar. But Christmas is uniquely Christian. No other religion teaches the eternal God came to us as one of us. No other religion has an incarnation, an incarnate God. Jesus is fully God and fully man. But it's still possible for us to get that wrong, to get this wrong in other ways. We can affirm he's fully God and fully man and still not really capture it. As the early church wrestled with this mystery, they came to the conclusion that the biblical data confirms Jesus is fully God and fully man. He is one person with two natures. That's the formula they used. And so they concluded everything he does as the God-man. Once he is incarnate in the womb of the Virgin Mary, now everything he does and experiences as the God-man. And so it would be wrong to go through the Gospels and pick out the God bits and pick out the human bits and just sort of dump them in two different bins. It would be wrong to go through the Gospels and say, well, sometimes we see Jesus doing human things, sometimes we see him doing God things. When he gets hungry and thirsty and sleepy, that's the human nature. When he suffers and dies, that's the human nature. When he does miracles and forgives people's sins, that's the divine nature. No, the church has put it this way. All of Jesus does all that Jesus does. In the Gospels, you know, the Gospels don't give us two biographies, one of God and one of man, that sometimes intersect or interact. No, the Gospels give us one biography of one person who is the God-man. And so we can and must say things like this. God experienced human hunger and thirst. God experienced the frailties of human life. And yes, God suffered and died in human flesh on the cross. God lived and died inside human flesh. That's what the incarnation is all about. That's why Paul, in places like Acts 20, can say we've been redeemed by the blood of God. That was God hanging on the cross. It was God in the manger. The Word of Life was born into the world as a baby. The Word of Life died on the cross as a man. The Word of Life had to learn how to speak. The Word of Life, who holds the universe in his hands, had to be held in his mother's arms. The Word of Life, the one who has life in himself, who is life, who is eternal life, died for us. The Word of Life, the Word through which all things were created in the beginning, the Word of Life that gives us life has come to us to give us new life, to give us eternal life. The Word of Life died to give us life. That is the gospel. And so without Christmas, without this Christology, without this incarnation of God, there is no gospel. We've got to be clear on just this point. God was born as a human baby. God lived a human life. God died a human death. Nothing less will do. If what I just said is not true, we are still in our sins. Jesus is God with skin. Christmas is God putting his own skin in the game. Christmas means God has skin. Literally, he has skin in the game. God has joined his nature to ours so that we can come to share in what is his. But there's more here. There's all of that, which, of course, you could never really finish unpacking all of that. But there's more. There's some other things here in this passage in 1 John that we need to notice. John, in these verses, plumbs the depths of this truth in surprising ways. It was axiomatic among Old Covenant Jews that God could not be seen. God is invisible. That's just what the Jews believed because it seems that's what Scripture taught them. Think of Exodus chapter 33. God said to Moses, "You cannot see me, for no one may see me and live." In Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses reminded the people when God met with them at Mount Sinai, they heard God speak, they heard God's voice, but they did not see him. There was no visible form of God they could behold. But in these opening verses of 1 John, four times John refers to what he and the other apostles saw. Verbs for seeing are used four times in three verses. Touching comes at the end of his list of the senses in verse 1, so it seems touching is climactic. But it's seeing that gets the most emphasis here and then throughout the rest of this letter. We have seen the Word of Life. The Word of Life has appeared to us. What is John saying in Jesus? The invisible God makes himself visible. Indeed, what John says here in the prologue of this letter is much like what he says in the prologue of his gospel, which we read this morning. Think about John's gospel, chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father. He writes in verse 18. He says, "No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the heart of the Father has revealed him." Christmas is not just about God becoming man, the eternal God entering our history and our humanity. It is also about the invisible God making himself visible to us. It is about the unapproachable, untouchable God approaching us so we can approach him and, yes, even touch him. Jesus is the glory of God made visible. Jesus is God showing himself to us. Jesus is the Word of life made flesh. Jesus is eternal life in human form, audible, visible, touchable. John is saying the one we saw and touched and heard is none other than God himself. We were seeing God and touching God. The invisible God made himself visible. Of course, we can't really capture all this means. We can't really capture how revolutionary this was when the apostles first announced it. Indeed, how scandalous it was. Let me take this one step further to help you see this. Under the old covenant, God remained unapproachable and out of sight. God did dwell with his people. He had a throne set up in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. But if you know anything about the Old Testament, you probably know this. There were veils or curtains that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. And there were more veils or curtains that separated the holy place from the outer courtyard where the people could go. And so, yes, God was in their midst, but he was unapproachable. He was out of sight. God was invisible to them. Even in the temple where he dwelt, he could not be seen. He was hidden away behind veils and curtains. But when John writes these words at the beginning of this letter in 1 John, it's as if John is telling us God has now come out from behind the veil to show himself to us. God has come out from behind the veil to show his glory to us. It's like John is saying, God walked out of the Holy Holies one day and said, "Here I am. You can see me, touch me, and hear me now." That's what God has done in Jesus. He's come out from behind the veil. The glory of God, the eternal Word of life, has come to us in Jesus. We couldn't get to him. You know, those veils were like no trespassing signs. They were like keep out signs. We couldn't get to him, but now God has come to us and has manifested himself to us. The glory of the Lord that was hidden away in the Holy of Holies has come out from behind the veil. The incarnation turns the temple inside out. So now what was in the Holy of Holies, all can see. It's, you could say, the incarnation turns the life of God inside out. We actually see the inner life of God through this coming and revelation that is found in Jesus. In Jesus, heaven comes to earth. In Jesus, God's once hidden glory is manifested. It's got like God's heavenly treasury is being opened up to us. The heavenly vault is now being opened up to us so we can come and get God's gifts in Jesus. The one who dwelt in the Holy of Holies has unveiled himself. He's come out from behind the curtain. And of course, what began on Christmas is completed on Good Friday, because we know when Jesus died on the cross, that veil that kept everybody out of the Holy of Holies, that veil was torn in two from top to bottom. What Jesus began with the opening of heaven that took place when he was born, think about the angels singing to the shepherds, heaven opens, that was completed at Good Friday when that veil was torn. As if God's saying, now you have access to me. Now I am showing myself to you. But there's another little twist in this passage that we should notice. John speaks here of the beginning. And you can compare the letter of 1 John to John chapter 1, this letter to John's gospel. In John's gospel, he opens the same way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Obviously, in John's gospel, that is an echo of Genesis 1:1. Obviously, it is pointing to the absolute beginning of all things. So it's pointing to the eternality of the Word, that the Father has never been without his Word. God has always existed as a Trinity. So you've got that there in John's Gospel, chapter 1. In 1 John, chapter 1, he uses that title, Word of Life. Word of Life also reminds us of the creation account, since God spoke the world into existence. God creates through his Word of Life. God gives life and breath to creatures through the Word of Life. And just as in John chapter 1, in 1 John 1, he speaks of a beginning. But is it possible that John is using beginning in a different way in this letter? Could there be another layer to this, another beginning he has in view? Obviously, in John 1, it's the absolute beginning. It's eternity past, we could say. What about here? Well, it's interesting to see how he uses this language of beginning elsewhere in this letter. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 24, he says, "Let that word abide in you, which you heard from the beginning." So when they heard this preaching, that's considered the beginning. "If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will abide in the Son and in the Father." That can't be the eternal beginning. It's something we heard, or that people heard in the beginning. In chapter 3, verse 11, he says, "This is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." So this is a message that had been preached to them that they heard. That's considered the beginning. The beginning here is not eternity past. It is a new beginning made within history. A new beginning made when the Word of Life comes into the world in Jesus. And in chapter 1, verse 1 even, it seems John is saying, "We heard and saw and touched the Word of Life from the beginning." He's speaking as if the incarnation is a new beginning. John's not referring here to the beginning of all things as he does in his gospel. He's now referring to a new beginning that dawns with God's coming to us in Jesus, when God made himself audible and visible and touchable, tangible in this new way. See, the gospel really is a new creation story. Christmas marks a new beginning in the history of the world. When Jesus is born, a whole new world is born. It's that momentous. This is why we reset our calendar with his birth. We go from BC, before Christ, to AD, the year of our Lord, with his birth, because it is that momentous. It is a new beginning. And while John says much more about this later in the letter, here he says the purpose of this apostolic witness to Jesus, the purpose of this apostolic proclamation, is that we might have fellowship with one another and with the Father and with his Son. This is all about bringing us into fellowship with one another and with the triune God. You think about this, you know, you might wonder, well, that's great. The apostles got to see and touch the Word of Life in their day. But what about us now that Jesus has ascended back to his Father in heaven? We don't get to see him with our own eyes. We don't get to touch him with our own hands. Note what John says here. John says, "We," that is we apostles, "we bear witness and declare to you what we have seen and heard." And then what does he say? "So that you may have the exact same fellowship with the Father and the Son that we have." That's the gist of it. We bear witness to these things that we saw and heard, so you who have not seen and heard can share in the exact same fellowship, the exact same communion with God that we have. Through their proclamation, as we read the apostles' words and as we hear their words preached, we get just as close to Jesus as they did. We experience Jesus' presence in our lives just as much as they did. The preaching of the apostolic message based on their testimony is equivalent to seeing Jesus with your own eyes and hearing him with your own ears. Why? Because Jesus is present when his word is preached. Jesus is present in baptism and in the bread and the wine. And so we miss out on nothing, even though we live 2,000 years later. We miss out on nothing. It's true. We don't physically see and touch the word of life in the same way the apostles did, but we still have fellowship with the word of life through the apostolic word. Jesus is just as present and just as available to us today, perhaps even more so in a certain sense than he was for the apostles in their day. Think about what we have. We have the law and the prophets and the Psalms, and now we have the completed canon of Scripture with the apostles' writings. We have baptism and the Eucharist. All of that is enough, indeed more than enough, to have fellowship with the Father and the Son. We don't miss out on anything. We know the word of life through their written word. Indeed, the written and preached word is the word of life to us. It is the word of Jesus. When the gospel is being preached to you, Jesus is preaching to you. Okay, when you're baptized, it's not the pastor baptizing you, it's Jesus baptizing you. When the bread and wine are shared at the communion table, it's not just bread and wine, it's the body and blood of Jesus. It's Jesus giving himself to us. And remember, besides, there are many people who saw Jesus with their own eyes, many who touched him while he was on earth, who still didn't believe. Many of those people are ones who tried to kill him and never came to faith in him. Jesus told his apostles before his death, it is good for him to go away because then the Spirit will come and the Spirit will lead us into all truth and the Spirit will make Jesus present in a new and greater way. The Spirit makes Jesus present in an even better way than he was present in his earthly ministry. And so at the end of John's gospel, Jesus says to Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. And then John tells us that he wrote his gospel that we might read his testimony and believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and thus have life in his name. What he wrote are the words of life. His gospel gives us the word of life by pointing us to Jesus, who is the word of life. John closes his gospel the same way he begins his first letter, pointing to the truth of his testimony. Through the apostolic word, we have fellowship with the Father and the Son and with one another. The word of the apostles draws us to the word of life. Their word creates communion and community. Through their word, the Father and Son come to dwell in us, and we dwell in the Father and the Son, and we dwell in one another. That's the beauty of it all. This word of life leads to fellowship, to shared life, to living in and abiding in and dwelling in one another. In sending us the word of life, God has made room in himself for us. He has opened himself up to us so we can abide in him and he can abide in us. And through this word, we make room for one another in our hearts. We open ourselves up to one another so we can abide in one another. See, this gospel, flowing out of this gospel creates fellowship. It creates communion and community. God shares his life with us so we can share our lives with one another. Salvation is not just a thing. In the Bible, salvation is presented to us as a person and a community. Salvation is Jesus and his church. It is fellowship with God and with one another restored. And that's why finally in verse 4, John says he has written these things that our joy may be complete. Here we are entering into Christmas time, the most joyous season of the year. Why is Christmas the most joyous season of the year? Because we celebrate the coming of God's eternal joy to earth. That's what Jesus is, God's joy incarnate. And he comes to restore us to joy. Our life together in God is a life of joy. It is a life of shared joy. It is joy in Jesus. That's the joy we share together. Verse 4 says, our joy should be made full or perfect or complete. The coming of the word of life in flesh that can be seen and touched brings joy. And that joy is right at the heart of Christmas. You know, some people complain about the way that the Christmas season is celebrated today. And obviously there are some humanistic and sentimental things now associated with Christmas that aren't good for us. But overall, I think it is absolutely wonderful that we celebrate Christmas as we do, that it's a culture-wide celebration that you really can't escape because the joy just penetrates everything. Some people say there's too much commercialization and consumerism associated with Christmas. I don't think those are things we should object to in and of themselves. They're part of the joy. They're part of every celebration. Commercialization and consumerism, that's just part of every celebration. The incarnation has to be celebrated in an incarnational way. The incarnation has to be celebrated in an incarnational way. Your celebration should be heard and seen and felt. It should be a fully human manifestation of the joy. Another name for Christmas is the Feast of the Incarnation. To try to spiritualize the celebration of Christmas is a contradiction. It's about God becoming material, God entering into the physical. You can't spiritualize away the celebration of Christmas. You shouldn't try. I think the traditional 12-day season of Christmas, running from December 25th to January 5th, is wonderful. Stretch out the season. Stretch out the feasting and the gift-giving and the singing and the celebrating. Leave your tree and lights up for the whole season, the whole 12 days. Stretch it out. Enjoy it to get every last bit of joy out of it that you can. The reality is that Christmas is the one time a year the world approaches sanity. It's the one time a year the world approaches sanity. Around Christmas time every year, we get a little glimpse of the way things really ought to be. We get a little glimpse of the way the world really should be. In this season, people are more joyous, more generous, more grateful. Christmas was a public event from the beginning, and it should be celebrated publicly. Christmas centered on a family. Obviously, the very first Christmas did. It should be celebrated in our families. Christmas should include both public and private celebration, public and private festivity. The incarnation is such a momentous event, it's worth pulling out all the stops when we celebrate it. I think it was G.K. Chesterton who said, the things that we celebrate the most are always the things we're willing to die for. The things you celebrate in the greatest way are the things you're most willing to die for. And so celebrate Christ's birth. Celebrate his gospel. Celebrate the coming of the word of life with all you've got. Because these things are worth dying for. They're worth dying for. They're worth celebrating. Put up a tree that symbolizes Jesus is the tree of life. You'll notice we've got two trees in the sanctuary. There were two trees in the Garden of Eden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Maybe all of us should put up two trees to remind us that Jesus is the tree of life and he is our kingly tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can't overdo it. Pour ornaments on your tree to symbolize the fruit of Jesus' kingdom. The transforming power of his kingdom at work in the world. Cover your house in lights because the light of the world has come. Decorate your house. Glorify your house with decorations because the glory of God has been revealed in baby Jesus. Give gifts to one another because the Father sending his Son is the ultimate gift. Send cards to one another with reminders that the word of life has come. Those words on your card can point people to the word of life. Have extravagant feasts and parties because the word of life was made flesh. And when he came, what did he do? The Son of Man came eating and drinking. So much so that his enemies accused him of being a drunkard and a glutton. That was a false accusation, but that's the charge that was brought. Jesus was eating, he was drinking, he was feasting, and so they accused him of being a drunkard and a glutton. I don't know the founder of any other religion who was accused of being a drunkard and a glutton. So aren't you glad to know that the founder of your religion was accused of these things? It shows you that feasting is right at the heart of our faith. Jesus came to bring in the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God is a party. And everywhere Jesus went, he was the life of the party. Oh, we're running out of wine. I'll just make more. We'll keep this party going. Jesus does that again and again and again. The word of life gives life. He gives abundant life. And that abundant life includes feasting with family and friends, no doubt about it. When the Old Testament prophets described the coming of Messiah, they described it as the coming of a feast, as God spreading a magnificent feast. When the Old Testament prophets talked about Messiah coming into the world and inaugurating his kingdom, passages like Isaiah 25, which we read this morning, describe the coming of Messiah and his kingdom in terms of a great banquet, a great party, a great feast. Understand this. When you feast at Christmas, you are fulfilling Old Testament prophecies. You have to feast this time of year because the prophets said so. They said, this is what will happen when Messiah comes into the world. Make your table look like Isaiah 25, verses 6 to 9. Make your table look like that table with great wine and all kinds of meat. We're not Gnostics. Don't over-spiritualize this. God took a body. God eats and drinks. Christ feasted. Christians should too. Learning how to feast well, learning how to eat and drink to the glory of God with full hearts and full bellies, that's part of your discipleship. You need to work at it and practice at it and get really good at it because that's what the kingdom of God looks like. And certainly our joy should include singing. Joy is always expressed in song. Joy is always expressed in exuberant song. And so what should you do during this season? You should sing more than usual. Okay, you know, we got special services like we did the Lessons and Carol service. You know, my thought when I leave that Lessons and Carol service, I just think to myself, I hope the music in heaven is as good as what we have here on earth. That's my thought because it's so glorious. Sing more than usual this time of year. Sing more than usual in the Christmas season. It is a season of song. What happens when we sing? Music and singing glorifies words. This time of year especially, we glorify the word of life with songs. That's what songs are. Glorified speech, glorified words. Glorify the word of life in your songs by singing. At the end of our passage, John says, "We write to you about the word of life in order that your joy may be full." John sent them this letter to complete their joy. But obviously, behind John sending this letter to complete their joy is the Father sending his Son to bring us joy. The Father sent his Son, the word of life, that our joy may be full. So enjoy your Christmas. This sermon's got one application, one thing to go out and do this week, one way to put what I've said here into practice. Go have a very merry Christmas. Enjoy your Christmas. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.